Good morning. So if any of the children are heading out, they can do that. Something I forgot to mention during the announcement time. So with Amanda, for those who were here, if you were here last week, you got to hear from Amanda. Her stay was extended with us under unfortunate circumstances, although they have worked out well, but her dad did have had some heart issues, ended up with a couple of stints and doing well. So now he's in that place where he's supposed to stay down and he doesn't want to stay down, right? Amanda and Kenneth were able to leave on Saturday. Their whole trip was quite interesting because originally only Amanda was coming because it was graduation time, and so Amanda was coming, and then they were able to figure out, they could get, Kenneth could come also, and so he ended up on a different flight than her. It was only supposed to be, I think, a half hour apart from each other, which is really, if you're on a 16-hour flight, and to think that your spouse is just a half hour behind you in that, it's kind of weird, I think. It ended up being a day and a half delay because his plane, about an hour and a half over, past Australia, had to turn around and go back. They had an issue with the plane, and so anyhow, so she's sitting in the airport and having no clue where he is, and the plane just. It just disappeared. It just there, which in today's climate, that's not fun either. So where is that plane? So anyhow, they got here, and then they had to rearrange their tickets so Amanda could stay longer. So the long story short here is that there was some financial end to that, some of you have given to help that, and then some of you have asked even today, is there still a chance to be able to do that? And I would say, yes, there is. We just have to figure out how to technically get the funds to her, so because international banking stuff is weird. So if you're interested in still doing that, please see me, and we will, through the church, we will arrange that to make sure that happens. But thank you for those who were able to at the last minute, because you did hear, and so some of you brought some money for her, and that was gratefully received. So we're going into VBS real soon here. We have 1 week left before VBS, which means that as we've seen some things transform, that you haven't seen anything yet. Suddenly the submarine will make sense with the backdrop and everything else that goes with it, and all the other stuff that happens. And if you've been with us during VBS season, you know that it just kind of keeps growing sometimes. I hope I'm not building the expectation too much now for those who will be spending this whole next week. And they'll be all over the place decorating and getting things ready. Now, all of these things start to add up to what we would say is a great experience, right? But I want us to make sure we understand we're not just hoping for an experience. Okay. There's going to be some Bible teaching. In fact, some rather incredible Bible teaching that goes on. And we have a couple of different teachers this year, depending on the age group. So I know Dustin's got, you've got one first and second grade, right? And then Mary Lee's got the older kids this year, the fourth and fifth graders. Who's in between? Who's teaching in between? There's a block right in the middle, isn't there? I'm looking for my wife, and I'm... you need to be praying. So that's my daughter. So you've got these a lot of different Bible teaching going on, and I'll just go ahead and say this with pun absolutely intended. The whole thing is intended to immerse the kids in the whole world that goes with it. You can groan later. But the idea, it really is, it's to, because we want the kids, it's not just to come in and, it's one thing to sit in a sterile room and, I wasn't going to share this, but I'm going to, so you already know we're going to go late. And we haven't even started. So when I was in high school, those of you know, I did not come to know Christ until in my high school years. And for some, I don't know, the the church felt that it was, hey, Mike's saved now, so he can teach VBS. And that's kind of what how VBS was done back then. It was like whoever was still standing when they said the words VBS and everybody else just split, you're the teacher. And so myself and another one of the high school girls, we were given a group. And the way VBS was done back in the day was you had a room and somebody unloaded a pile of kids on you and somebody said, we'll come back at noon and see if you're alive. And that's about it. And so we would have to come up with things to amuse them. VBS has come a long way since those days. And so very excited about what's going on and how everything just changes up for the week. For 1 week, we get a little crazy, a little weird, and a lot tired. So I'm going to pray, and you be praying this week as those who are going to be involved. And if you want to get involved this week with help decorating and whatnot, please see the decorating people so you can see Amy and you can see Wendy and Kitty and all that to find out, hey, when are you going to be down here? How can I help? What can I hang up? I have duct tape. Let's do something. So, but let's pray. Father God, we do thank you so much. We thank you for, Lord, for VBS. We thank you for what it is that... that Lord, that you do there, and that Father, we thank you for those that are going to be helping. And I know there's a few out there that are where they're taking a little bit of a vacation time now, so that they can be ready for next week. And so Father, I pray that you would rest them up, and those who will be working hard this week, Lord, I pray that you would give them wings of eagles. And Father, I especially pray for the kids. I pray for the kids that don't even know they're coming yet. Father, I know there's a lot that are excited about it, but there's going to be some kids who are going to walk through this door not knowing what to expect. And Father, I pray that or I pray they see you. And I pray that, that when you see them, they know it. And we thank you. We thank you for the opportunities and how we can invest just 1 week this way. And Father, I pray that it would not be just 1 week, but just the beginning of many. And we just give you the praise and the glory. Amen. So this morning, we're going to be looking at the first three stories that they're going to be encountering the first 3 days. And I understand for anybody who's been to church long enough, you have heard these stories. But I want it's important that we know these stories. And so don't check them out as there's no such thing as little kids only stories here, right? And so what the question becomes, what do we get out of this? But I do find it interesting, out of the first three stories, it's almost as if somebody had created a curriculum around this. There's a theme that's going on, and I really love the theme, the connections that are happening. And so the first story that we're going to be looking at actually comes out of Luke 19. And Luke 19 is, he entered Jericho, so that's Jesus right there. He entered Jericho and was passing through, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich, and he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down. I must stay at your house today. How many of you know this story? How many of you have heard the story of Zacchaeus? How do you know this story? Anybody have a song running through their head right now? You probably do. There is a song that goes with this, and you know the song. Songs are a great way to teach kids truths about God. And this is one of those cases. I think many people know the basic story of Zacchaeus because they know the song. Now, the VBS crew does an incredible job with song as well. There's a lot of good music that goes with it, and there's hand motions that go with it, and some of them make sense and some of them don't make sense, but the kids don't care because it's exciting and they're a part of it. And so sometimes that's a good way to teach kids, but let's face it, sometimes kids can be, shall we say, challenging to work with. There's parallels of herding cats and turning your back on oceans and all these different pictures that sometimes with kids. Sometimes you have interesting little kids. In fact, I have a video I want to play just to kind of give us an idea of how sometimes challenging teaching something such as the song of Zacchaeus can be. And you may have seen this video before. I think I've played it before, but either way, it's worth watching again. And so VBS teachers and assistants and music people, take notes.
All right, class, I'm going to be your teacher this morning.
Hi, teacher.
Hi.
Hi.
Hi. I'm your substitute teacher.
Yeah?
My name is Mr. Drummond.
What you talking about?
Well, I'm gonna tell you what I'm going to talk about.
Uh-huh.
What's your name?
My name's Billy, like the goat.
Okay.
But I'm not really a goat.
No, you're a little boy.
I'm just a kid.
You're a little boy.
Yeah.
Okay. Well, we're going to talk about Grace, okay?
Oh, I know Grace.
Oh, you know Grace.
I know all about Grace.
Okay, well, then this should be...
She's in my other class.
No.
She's pretty.
Okay. No.
She makes me feel funny.
Okay. No. Okay, all right. This is a different type of grace.
Oh, it's another girl named Grace?
No. It's a concept that I will teach you through a song about a guy named Zacchaeus.
Oh, Zacharias.
No, it's Zacchaeus.
Zucchini.
It's Zacchaeus.
Zoology.
It's Zacchaeus.
Zaboomafoo!
Okay. Hey, I need
zoom,
you.
Zoom.
Hey, listen.
Don't touch.
Okay, sorry. I need you just to listen, okay? I'm going to teach you about a guy named Zacchaeus through this song, okay?
Oh, I love to sing.
Okay, well then.
I love to sing songs to God.
Okay.
Like, I love to sing. Mm. Jesus loves me. This I know. For the Bible done told me so. I'm going to be the next American Idol.
Sure you are. Sure you are. What is this?
Oh, the Bible told me so.
Uh-huh.
Like you're sewing.
Mm.
My grandmother sews memory verses in my underwear.
Mm. Mm.
In case I have an accident.
Is that right? And I bet a little kid like you, you probably do have accidents, right?
I just did.
All right, thanks. Here we go. Kids, class, here we go with the story. Here we go with the song. Here we go, okay? It goes like this. Zacchaeus was a wee little man. What, Billy? Billy.
Don't touch. Stranger danger. You're supposed to sign a form.
Okay. I did. It's okay. Why are you laughing? Why are you laughing?
Because you said we.
We mean small.
You mean something else too.
Okay. Okay. Hey, I really need you to...
Don't.
Okay, sorry. Okay. I need you to listen, okay? It goes like this, okay? Okay. Zacchaeus was a wee little man. And a wee little man was he. He climbed. What? What is so funny?
You said we.
Yes.
And then you said we again. You said we. I can't wait to tell my mom about the song you taught us in Sunday school.
Okay. Zacchaeus was a short guy.
What?
He was a short guy.
What's wrong with short people?
Nothing is wrong with short people. I'm just trying to get through the song, okay? And a short guy was he. He climbed up the sycamore tree for the Lord. He climbed up the sycamore. Well, okay, Billy, what is the matter?
What's wrong with the tree?
There's nothing wrong with the tree.
You said it was sick.
I did not.
Yes, you did.
I did not.
Yes, you
no,
did.
No, I did not.
Yes, you
no,
did.
I said it was a sycamore tree.
Oh, it's getting sicker by the minute.
Okay.
Why are you teaching children about dying trees? You're the sick one.
Don't touch.
I didn't sign a paper.
He climbed up an oak tree.
A what?
He climbed up an oak tree.
Oh, an oak tree.
Yes.
So it's oak K.
There you go. He climbed up an oak tree.
Well, who wouldn't?
For the Lord he wanted to see.
Oh, is this where Jesus comes?
Yes, this is the part in the song where Jesus is coming.
No, Jesus can't come because I don't have on my bow tie.
Oh, you know what, class? Let's just slow down real quick, okay, class? This is a great opportunity. You see, Billy, you don't have to wear a bow tie, okay? Because Jesus takes you just as you are, okay? All right? And as the Savior passed his way... What did I do?
Jesus is going to take me!
Okay.
I'm too young to die!
Okay. He's not...
If I knew my life was going to be so short, I would have lived differently!
Okay. He's not going to take you.
He's not going to take me today?
Unfortunately, no. All right? Okay. Just let me get through the song.
You are not good with children.
And as the Savior passed his way...
He's still coming.
He's here.
Jesus should get a scooter.
Okay. You see, this is the part where Jesus is going to see Zacchaeus in the tree, and he's going to show crazy love, grace, undeserved favor to Zacchaeus because nobody likes Zacchaeus.
Oh, Zacchaeus was like you.
I need you.
Don't touch.
And as the Savior passed his way, he looked up in that tree, and he said, Zacchaeus,
you quit wee-weeing on trees. You're killing them.
So this is what they have to look forward to in this next week as they go through these stories, at least potentially. So we know this story, right? So Zacchaeus, he looks up in the tree and he says, you know, come down. I'm going to stay at your house today. Story goes on. It says, so he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. So that's Zacchaeus coming down from the tree and there's a receiving. It says, and when they saw it, they saw it. Now real quick here, who's they? We haven't talked about they, right? That's the Pharisees. That's the Sadducees. Thanks for raising your hand. That's a good response. So when they saw it, they all grumbled. Okay, so they're upset. He's gone in to be guest of man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. So who's in this story? So we have these unnamed religious leaders that we mentioned there, but we also have Jesus, and we have a guy named Zacchaeus. Jesus is coming in, and there's a crowd that's anxious to see them or see him, and somewhere in there, Zacchaeus also is pretty anxious to see him. And so then the question becomes, well, why is this important? Why did the writer here stop and mention this little story about Zacchaeus? Because we don't see Zacchaeus later. Zacchaeus doesn't go on to do incredible great things. He doesn't become an apostle or something to that effect. He's just, all of a sudden, there's just this interaction, this moment. And there's the response. I mean, the response of those watching, right? And this is very, very important here to grab a hold of, that they're upset, these religious leaders. They're upset with the fact that Jesus would pay him attention, and which probably means he's not paying who attention? He's not paying attention to the religious leaders, and this has upset them. How is it that this man does this? So let's talk about Zacchaeus for a moment here. First off, he's identified as the chief tax collector, and in particular, he's the chief tax collector in Jericho. Now, we have lots of tax collectors within the Gospels, right? But none of them are ever called the chief tax collector. Zacchaeus seems to hold a very special title, so that needs to tell us something about Zacchaeus. So let's stop and back up. They're in Jericho. Jericho is a huge city. Now, you understand that we know the story of like the walls of Jericho, right? That's a whole nother Sunday school story that we love to tell. And we get this picture of this great city. You have to understand that today this city in Jesus' time, Jericho has gotten much, much more huge. It's got bigger walls. Now it's much more improved upon than it ever was before. It has all sorts of modern conveniences. Archaeologists have uncovered so many incredible finds in the Jericho area. They found that Jericho had running water. They actually had an aqueduct system that worked. No place else. And this is very important for Jericho because Jericho is surrounded by desert. And they had water aplenty. Herod built the Hippodrome there. And the Hippodrome, that's a chariot racing. So think Ben-Hur, right? So we're talking, this is an Olympic proportioned city, okay? And it's a jewel in the desert of sorts. Now, again, this is the only time chief tax collector is used as a title, which implies that the city was so huge that it had many tax collectors, and they needed a guy to be in charge of the tax collectors. Now, normally, a tax collector would be in charge of a region. Here, we're talking about one guy who's in charge of other tax collectors all in one city. Suddenly, we start to get this picture that Zacchaeus is in charge of a lot of things. Jericho is a very large place. There's a lot of money exchanging hands here. So when we talk about him being rich, you hold on to that. So we have all of this. Jericho also was a very major thoroughfare. In fact, many people going to and from Jerusalem would end up going through Jericho. And in fact, there's a particular route that many good Jewish people would take. We'll talk about that in the next story. But here, a lot of people going in. So not only were they taxing the citizens in this place, but they would also tax everybody coming in and going out of the city. So again, he's rich. And it's very important that we point that out for Zacchaeus. It's very important for Luke to point out that he's rich. And chances are he's rich not just because he's in a good, wealthy job, because he's even implied that maybe, perhaps, there's been some defrauding that's taken place. So he's gained a little more than even his own share. The other thing that the big one, he's short. And it becomes this very predominant thing, especially when we sing the song and everything else. We point out the fact that Zacchaeus was short. Why is this important? And I'm going to say real quick here, I don't think it's as big of a deal as we make it out to be. Okay, that it's not that this story happened only because he was short, but because he was short, God used Zacchaeus in this moment. I think so often we read into, like, I don't know, like he's some little Napoleon-esque kind of character, and we really start to flesh out Zacchaeus in a way that we could probably make a two-hour movie and have absolutely nothing to do with him, right? Just because we all base this on this idea. We all know what a short rich man looks like, right? I mean, that's kind of the picture we start to get. So I'm sure that being short, quite frankly, probably didn't help him in a lot of places, especially considering the fact as a tax collector, as a chief tax collector, people probably already don't like him. Right? He's probably already not liked. So now, being short, that's just one more thing that they can not like about him. That's kind of what people tend to do. It's important only to know that he's short is that this deficiency in height, it's because of this that we see his actual urgency, right? That the idea is that he's not going to be able to stand amongst the crowd and get a good idea of what's going on. He's going to have to find a higher vantage point. And that's exactly what he does. And I think that's what's important here, is that Zacchaeus' urgency to see Jesus is what's actually on display here. And he's willing to go up the tree if necessary to do it. And I would have to think that perhaps for somebody of his stature, and I'm talking about socially, economically stature, that's kind of lowering himself a little bit. Kids climb trees, right? And here Zacchaeus is climbing trees. And Jesus does see him. And I think Zacchaeus wants to see Jesus, but I think he wants to be seen by Jesus. In fact, the theme that runs through the VBS this year is just that. It's this picture of being seen by Jesus. See, all too often, I think when it comes to Jesus, we're pretty convinced we're the ones looking. We're the ones seeking. But it's not. What did we just read there? What did we just sing? He came to seek and save the lost. Zacchaeus didn't have to do anything to be seen by Jesus. It wasn't because he climbed the tree that if Zacchaeus didn't climb the tree, Jesus never would have saw him. That's not the scenario here. The scenario is that he did climb the tree, and this is how it happened. It demonstrates that he is interested in knowing more about Jesus. It demonstrates something about Zacchaeus. It doesn't demonstrate anything about Jesus. I think Jesus would have found Zacchaeus anyways. The flip side to this story is Jesus isn't too worried about now who he is being seen with. And I think this is very important as we go into the other stories that we're going to be looking at, because Jesus, it would have been bad, in a sense, for a rabbi, a religious leader, to be seen with the likes of Zacchaeus. And not only is he not worried about it, but he's actually inviting the situation. He's trying to make the situation happen. It does make the religious leaders angry at Jesus, and Jesus isn't too worried about it. I think of Bill Clem, the pastor up in Portland, and has become a very important man in my life. And Bill shared a story with us, Mark and I, one time, that he started working with this guy. And this guy wanted to know more about Jesus, and he came to Bill as a pastor and on a staff of a very large church, and he said, I want you to teach me about Jesus. Okay, he wasn't looking to make a decision necessarily. He wasn't a believer. He just simply said, I want to know about Jesus, and you are the kind of person I think who can teach me. So Bill begins this relationship. Somewhere within the relationship, Bill finally broaches the subject, because the guy kept ducking a few questions. And so he's like, what do you do for a living? He says, well, I own some clubs, some nightclubs in Portland. Okay, so okay, we're working with a nightclub. Well, eventually it turned out the nightclubs that he owned were strip clubs. And so here's this man who's been seen with Bill Clem. Bill Clem has been seen with him. Bill's faced with a question now. Do I continue this relationship? Because what does this look like? And Bill says, yeah, I'm supposed to continue this relationship. And he has been working with this guy ever since and hoping to see this man come to know Jesus. In fact, even talking with him, he says, I hope maybe one day a Zacchaeus moment kind of takes place. And up to my knowledge, it hasn't happened yet. But it would have been easy for him to say, oh, wait a minute, you're a what? I can't associate with you anymore. I have to back away from this. And what would that have done? It would have left the guy in the dark and stayed in the dark, which hold on to that for the third story this morning. So understand, it's interesting how this story does unfold. That what does he do after he's been called out by Jesus, right? You know, it's come down from that tree. Now, the first thing that we see is that there's this receiving that happens. That shouldn't be taken lightly. There is something saying, this is supposed to happen. We're supposed to be together. I'm so glad I am standing in front of you, kind of a moment. And we end up back probably at Zacchaeus' home. And if we're at his home, then chances are, traditionally speaking, there's a meal that's been laid out. So Zacchaeus is inviting him into this. We see that, you know, how he dines with sinners, right? And all these kind of stuff. So here, Jesus is having this moment, and you don't have a meal with a rabbi without giving him the opportunity to speak, to have an opportunity for conversation. That's all the things that culturally would have happened, and there's no reason to believe that doesn't happen. I think sometimes we see this, Zacchaeus comes out of the tree and gets saved. That's not what happens. There's some transitionary time that takes place here. They go home. There's some talking. There's some sort of conversation. And then we see this moment that Zacchaeus declares that he's going to give half of his things to the poor. And then if he's defrauded anybody, he's going to work that out fourfold. By the way, make sure we look at the order of that. Okay, so I understand. Okay, so he's a very wealthy man. We don't know what that means. He's just wealthy. But he's going to give first. He's going to take half of his wealth, and he's going to give it away. Then, and let's face it, there's no if I defrauded somebody. It's who I defrauded, right? And so now he's going to take the leftover half and reconcile. Wouldn't it have been a little bit more economically understandable to reconcile what he had to and then take whatever he has and I'll cut that in half and keep the half? That's not what he does. It means all that reconciliation is coming out of what? His half. Probably the half that, quite frankly, he probably did earn in that. So now, suddenly, this reconciling, it really is coming out of his pocket. It really becomes a bigger of a sacrifice, a nobler effort, if you will. But here's where someone can get this story just a little bit askewed. Jesus declares that salvation has come to this house. Is that because Zacchaeus has decided he's going to give all his stuff away? Is that why salvation has come to this house? Did Zacchaeus just buy his salvation? I've heard people preach that. It's not. No. In fact, the finances and all that have absolutely nothing to do with it. Zacchaeus could have possibly done this and never even brought up the money, right? Now, see, the response that's happening here, this attitude, I'm going to give half my stuff and fix the defrauding, all of these things, that is a response to Jesus, not a trade for what Jesus is offering him. And I think this is very important. It's an act because of his repentance, okay? It in and of itself is not the repentance. The repentance is coming to faith. He's doing it as a response to repentance, not for forgiveness. Does that make sense? Whether or not Zacchaeus does this or not would not change whether or not he is saved. Okay? Now, hold on to that, because what it means is this, though. What he is doing here is a fruit of his repentance. Fruit of repentance means proof. Something should change in us when we come to Jesus. If we're exactly the same as we were before Jesus, then what exactly has happened? Nothing has happened. And if the whole idea of repentance is that something is changing in my life, so does Jesus require him to do anything? No. He says, come down, I'm going to go to your house today. Zacchaeus does that. And then suddenly Jesus says, salvation has come to this house. And we have to kind of package up. What does this all mean? When we come to salvation, there should be change. There must be change. And that would be in the fruit. That would be in the proof. In fact, just real quick, we back up to verse 5, right? And it says, so Jesus came to this place. Now I want you to hold on to this for a second here. He comes to this place and he tells Zacchaeus, I must go to your house today. Right? He says, I must. And Luke is very, very intentional with his words in this story. And so here, it's, I must come to your house today. I must stay there. And then we see in verse 9, he says, today salvation has come to this house. In order for salvation to occur, Jesus must come in. Do we understand that? It has absolutely nothing to do with all the things that we do. In order for salvation to even begin, there's a double meaning here, right? To say salvation is coming to this house, who must come to this house today? Jesus says, I must come to this house today. Who is salvation? It's Jesus. It's not Zacchaeus' actions. It's Jesus. In order for salvation to occur, Jesus must come in. And all too often, we try to make it about us in the salvation. What did I do? It's not. It's about him. I suppose you could make the argument, Zacchaeus could have gone up that tree and said, I'm not so impressed. And he could never have been, he could have refused him instead of receiving him. And I would tell you, because of that, salvation would not have come to his house. But he didn't do that. And that's important that we understand. He didn't do it. See, Zacchaeus' wealth was his significance. It was his identity. It's everything that he was. And now suddenly he comes to this place. It isn't anymore. The money doesn't matter. So in a response of realizing, wait a minute, all the things that I thought were me are not me, I get rid of those things because they're not me anymore. I don't need them anymore. And some of that wealth was likely ill-gained, and perhaps it had to be rectified, but not for salvation. Because of salvation. We need to see the story of Zacchaeus like we need to see every story. Who's the hero of this story? The hero is Jesus. The hero is not Zacchaeus. So often we look at the scripture. Do you understand? The hero of this story is the same hero page after page after page after page, and the hero is God. Okay, David does some pretty incredible things, takes on Goliath, all that. Who's the hero of the story? God is. Right? Here we're talking about Jericho. So walls come crashing down. Who did that? We say Joshua, he led the battle, right? He did. Yeah, he did. Why? Because God said to do it. Who's the hero of the story? God's the hero of the story. Moses, Abraham, the stories go on and on and on. Who's the hero of the story? When I say hero, what am I talking about? I'm talking about who's the story really about? This story is not about Zacchaeus. It's about what Jesus is doing in Zacchaeus' life. See, if Zacchaeus is the hero of the story, then we say it like this. Oh, I mean, you look at the bravery, the tenacity of Zacchaeus, the unwavering desire to see Jesus so much that Zacchaeus climbed, as a short little man, climbs that tree, and how he garnered Jesus' attention. Shouldn't we be just like Zacchaeus? No. No, we shouldn't be like Zacchaeus. Not that way. Because, see, Zacchaeus isn't the hero of the story. The story is about Jesus and what Jesus does and how Jesus receives Zacchaeus. That's who we need to be like. We need to be like Jesus. Look how generous he is and how he's given away all of his wealth. Shouldn't I also give away all my wealth so that I can also know salvation in my house? You can give all your wealth away and still go to hell. I'm just going to say it. We don't teach that part in Sunday school, but just throw that there. The story becomes, if Zacchaeus can be saved, then, right? If Zacchaeus can change, then, and who changed him? Who saved him? It's Jesus. See, Jesus is the hero of the story. Now, yeah, he may have been looking for Zacchaeus already. He wasn't impressed by Zacchaeus' tree climbing skills. He's like, you know what? I don't have a disciple who can do that yet. Let me get that one. That's not why he calls Zacchaeus. He even says, hurry up and come down. And there's an inflection in the words that are used there as to say, Zacchaeus, you're wasting time up there. Would you come down? That's the idea that he's got there. And by the way, who put the tree there in the first place? All right? So it's not like Zacchaeus has surprised Jesus either. Right? So Jesus opens himself to Zacchaeus when no one else would. Because he knew who Zacchaeus is. And I say that very, very importantly, that he knows who Zacchaeus is. It's not about, oh, can you imagine the potential? How many times do we say that? Oh, if Bill Gates would just get saved, do you know what he could do for the world with his finances? I don't care. Do you know what God could do with Bill Gates? I care more about that. And I'm more worried about Bill Gates' relationship with God, not about where his money's going to go. And so Jesus doesn't look at Zacchaeus and go, oh, do you know the potential this guy would have? He knows who Zacchaeus is. He is a short, rich, tree-climbing tax collector, and he's not anymore. He's mine. In fact, every day there's a phrase, a theme that goes with it, and this is Jesus knows who I really am. Now, it's interesting with this one because this is the phrase for day one, Jesus knows who I really am. Now, the working off of this, then day two becomes Jesus knows my worth. I would almost think this would have been the better one for Zacchaeus, right? No, because it's not a story about financial worth. In fact, here you have Zacchaeus who offers, he has all the finances to offer, and it doesn't matter. Then we're going to go into a story with somebody who does not have the finances to offer, and we look at their story. The next story comes out of John chapter 4. This one's a lengthier story, but I think it's important that we go through the whole of Scripture. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples. By the way, this is John's writing. I love the Gospel of John, especially because John puts his own commentary in there. So he wants to make sure you understand, Jesus never baptized anybody. Have you ever thought about that one for a moment? The disciples are doing it. So verse 3, then he left Judea and departed from Galilee, and he passed through Samaria. And he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. So we got some Old Testament history here. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. That is to say, in the way they tell time, we're talking about noon. Okay. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. See, it would have been the disciples' job to do that, but they're busy. So, and they're off on a little task that maybe Jesus even sent them to do. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews had no dealing with Samaritans. Jesus answered, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." And the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with." She's very observant. "The well is deep. Where do you get that living water? And you're greater than our father Jacob." She's kind of taking offense to what Jesus has said. He gave us the well and drank from it himself and his sons and his livestock, because you know it's good if the livestock are drinking it. Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." And Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." And the woman answered him, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, you're right in saying, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and one you are now with is not your husband. What you have said is true. And the woman said, sir, I perceive you a prophet. Because like when somebody tells you who you are like that, it kind of, it's weird. Verse 20, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say, so what is she doing? She's changing the subject. But you say that in Jerusalem is the place, and that's because he's Jewish. That in Jerusalem is the place where you, where people ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews, not just for them. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Hold on to that for the last story that we'll look at. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ, that's what Messiah means. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. And just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, what do you seek? Or why are you talking with her? So nobody's interrupting, right? So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, come and see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? Then they went out of the town and were coming to him. And so with this story here, we get this picture, another familiar story. So who are the main characters in this one? So we have the disciples who are off on a task, and they kind of come back and butt in a little bit. But then ultimately, the story really is about Jesus and this woman in Samaria. What's so significant about this location of Samaria? John takes time to explain, first off, where they left and where it is that they're heading, and that ultimately that they end up into Samaria. Now, the direct route for where Jesus was and where Jesus is going, the closest, easiest route would be to go right through Samaria. But Samaria was not a place where many people would go, especially good Jewish boys and their rabbis. And the reason for this is because that Samaria was, it was kind of off limits. They were a group of people who had intermarried and they had kind of amalgamated faiths of other sorts into them. They were considered less than Jewish. So what people would often do, instead of taking the most direct route, the Jewish people, to avoid Samaria, kind of like avoiding the wrong part of town, if you will. We don't have a wrong part of town here. There's not enough town to have a wrong part of town. But in Portland, you know where I'm talking to you. There's places in Salem, there's places that somebody might take a longer route. And that's exactly here. Now, this is a whole country here. And what they would end up actually doing is, interesting enough, they'd go through Jericho. That's why Jericho had so much traffic and how they were able to collect so many taxes, because all those good Jewish people avoiding Samaria. And so this is where we would have, and so in this situation, a Samaritan by themselves would already be considered less than Jewish, right? And now we've added a woman to the mix who during this particular time, culturally speaking, would have even been a little bit further down that list. And then wait, she's a divorced woman five times and living with, I don't think in terms of culturally, you could probably get somebody any further down the list for the moment there. And yet Jesus is what? He's talking with her. He didn't avoid her. He's right there with her. He doesn't care about those things, whether that will determine whether he will or won't talk with her. He's still having this conversation. Now, a lot's been said about the, for instance, the time of day, and we start to evolve who this woman might be based on the time of day that she goes. She goes at the height of the day, the heat of the day. And so what happens is we often will hear it taught that this woman would have she would be so unaccepted by her people. That would be the only time she could ever go get water. And while that might be true to a certain extent, I would argue real quick here, do you see where she goes at the end of her story? She goes right into town and starts talking to people, and people listen to her. She can't be that big of an outcast, okay? She's just pretty down on her luck and a lot of her choices in life, and they really haven't really added up to a whole lot of things. That's where she's at. In fact, I would also say that the only reason that we find out that she's there at the height of the day is because I think it was a predetermined time for Jesus to meet with her. I think she was there because he made that happen, not because of her low circumstances. See, all the information that we're given here is, it just adds up to one thing. No rabbi should be finding himself in this spot. And I'm putting Jesus just in that rabbi position for a moment, just there alone. No rabbi would be talking to a Samaritan woman, a divorced Samaritan woman. It just wouldn't happen. But we already know Jesus seems to be drawn to these types, and these types seem to be drawn to him. The unacceptable, the unlovable. So keep in mind that this woman is likely not held perhaps too highly in her social standings as a whole, which would actually be the opposite of Zacchaeus, who, while being despised by the people, would hold a very high social standing. No stool or tree required. And yet, I'm not sure this is where I would go looking for my disciples if I'm Jesus. I know I'm going to go find a tax collector to follow me. I'm going to go find a woman at a well to follow me. These seem to be unlikely candidates, and yet this is exactly who Jesus does, and he seems to seek. There we go again with that. Let's see if we can get rid of it this time. Sorry. So Jesus seems to seek both of them out. Did you notice that? Jesus seeks them out. They're not seeing. She doesn't even know who, even that Messiah is even on. At least with Zacchaeus, he climbs the tree because he's thinking he heard maybe this might be. But with her, she doesn't even have a clue. And yet Jesus goes to her. And here, she doesn't have anything to offer. Even when he requests, give me something to drink. She's like, you don't even have a cup. You know, what is it? She has nothing to give him. I think it's important that we understand that. Jesus goes on, he uses this water as this illustration, ultimately kind of leading to one of his, you know, it's an I am statement kind of moment, isn't it? And he is the living water. It had to be an awkward moment. It had to be an awkward conversation. Jesus already knows everything about her, and he kind of lets that out there. And even though he already knows everything about her, what does he do? He still offers her eternal life. He doesn't say, you need to go fix that, and then I'll talk to you about eternal life. He's offering eternal life right there. Now, in order for this to happen, there needs to be some reconciliation. When he says these things, he doesn't say them in this rebuking way. He says them in such a way that she recognizes, well, that's the truth, and I can't hide from that. That is my circumstance. That is who I am at the moment. And even still, there's this moment. These words are not harsh, yet they're admonishing, and they do require a response. Now, we don't actually see the woman come to faith in this passage. Too often, I think we make this passage and suddenly she comes to know Jesus. We don't know that. Now, we do see the crowd seems to come back and she's out there testifying. So I think there is some implication there. But at the end of the day, it's not like Zacchaeus. Here, we just know that she has all the information that's necessary to make the decision. And I think it's clear that whether you approach this situation socially, culturally, through the law, politically, geographically, whatever, that in this scenario, this woman, she probably has a little value. We don't know why she has had five husbands and on to number six potential. We don't know any of these things. We don't know how she feels about herself or any of those things, and we shouldn't try to create a picture. We just know simply that this is her circumstance. And what Jesus ends up doing is he ultimately says what? He says that, let's see if I can get my, I think I've jumped. Jesus knows her worth. Right? And this is so very, very important for us to understand that she is made in his image. Zacchaeus, that short little guy, he was made in Jesus' image. Two completely different people, two completely different places. And neither one of them were designed to live the way that they were living. There was something more, something better, something more excellent for them to live. And Jesus is there demonstrating that to them. Jesus could have beat her down, and quite frankly, he had the right to do it, whether it be that he was Jewish or that he was a rabbi or the fact that he's God. And he doesn't. He does call her out on her half-truth, but he doesn't do it with shouts of judgment. He just simply says, oh, wait a minute. Don't leave this part out. Now, I think a lot of people appreciate the fact that he doesn't get all hard and all wrath of God on her at that moment. I think people like that, but I think we overlook that there still needs to be a response for her. She still needs to respond. There needs to be some sort of repentance. And remember, repentance is simply this, turning away from what has already been identified as the wrong way. Right? She knows this. She doesn't have to be told this. And now she's saying, you know what? You don't have to do this. You can go a different direction. And this is what repentance is. Repentance is turning away from the identified thing, in this case, the identified sin, and saying, "I no more, that's not me, I'm not going to do that." She's offered eternal life, and she's done it through a cup of water. Jesus didn't have to get up and do a seven-point sermon, and he didn't have to illustrate anything, and he didn't have to use PowerPoint. He just simply used a cup of water to demonstrate who he is. Sometimes it's the simplest things. Let's not overcomplicate the story. Jesus is offering something more for her right here, right now. And it's not, hey, go get right and then get God. It's get God so he can show you what's right. The story does continue on. It says, meanwhile, the disciples were urging him. They're all kind of butting in. They're trying to get Jesus out of this awkward situation, not realizing Jesus put himself in the awkward situation. And he said to them, "I have food to eat." Remember, they were sent off to go get food. "I have food that you don't know about." So Jesus is hiding food? Is that what he's doing? He's hoarding food? So disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something else to eat? Why did we spend all our time in town, right?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me," that's the Father, "to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together." Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. See all those people over there coming this way? He says, already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit. Maybe the woman did get saved. Maybe she's the one who's now over there in that field. Here the disciples are worried about whether or not somebody else bought Jesus food. And he's saying, do you see the actual ministry that's taking place over there with the woman I just got done talking to? You know, the one with all the husbands and all that? "For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor." You didn't do the work. I did the work. That's what he's saying. "Others have labored. You have entered into their labor. Many Samaritans from the town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. Because he spoke truth in my life, even though it was a hard truth and a truth I wanted to hide, he spoke truth in my life, and people believed because of that. And so when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and they stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his word. And they said to the woman," so in other words, she didn't disappear, she's still hanging out, "it's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." They recognize that they need a Savior. They recognize it because of all the things that are happening. So we start with a tax collector in a tree, and we have a woman at a well. Jesus obviously only comes for sinners, right? The thing is that sometimes I don't think the sinners know who they are. And sometimes we need to identify those. And here I say that we need a Savior. I want to introduce you to the last story, the third story of the week. A man who recognizes he needs a Savior. John chapter 3. "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' And Jesus answered him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? How can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?' And Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly,'" and that's to say, again, I say to you, "unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God, for which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." We will worship in spirit and truth. "Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.'" Don't get hung up on that. Right? "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, and you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answered, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, again, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen," just like all those people in Samaria, "but you do not receive our testimony," the way they received testimony, right? If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man, that's Jesus. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, to tell the woman at the well why she's so horrible, but in order that the world might be saved through him, because he came to seek and save the lost. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God, that's Jesus. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Who are our main characters? We have Jesus, we have Nicodemus. Nicodemus, he's a Pharisee, a Jewish leader. He's part of the Sanhedrin. That's the religious governing body of Israel. He's a very important man. He's the teacher. And it's important not to lose sight when Nicodemus comes. When does he come? He comes at night. Why? Nicodemus is taking a great risk at being seen with Jesus. Jesus isn't worried about being seen with tax collectors and women of the well, but apparently this Pharisee, this leader of the law, he's got to be careful to be seen with Jesus. Jesus goes on and talks about dark and light. He's pushing the buttons, right? He's saying, you know, you're coming to me not in the light, but the dark. You recognize that, right? Zacchaeus' position didn't challenge him to getting to Jesus. He didn't let that stop him. And yet, Jesus was the one who received the jeers of being seen with Zacchaeus. The woman's position didn't allow her to think that she could even ever have a conversation with somebody like Jesus, let alone Messiah. And yet, while in a public place, she comes to understand who he is, being seen by everybody around. And here we have one of the greatest religious leaders who's afraid to be seen by Jesus or with Jesus. He says, we know you've come from God. What is he saying? He says, but we're not sure what that means. By the way, who's the we? I don't think Nicodemus came alone. I think there's some other men. In fact, I'm willing to bet there's probably some other men still hiding. We're the religious leaders, and we understand that if we accept you for who you are, things are going to change. When Nicodemus makes this statement, it's said in such a way that they're not sure, but they want to be sure before they make any grand statement about it. And Jesus launches into this idea of being born again. And before we talk about being born again, we need to understand, he says that those who are not born again, they cannot see the kingdom. That means that they can't see it, as in that you're not going there, you're not entering the kingdom, and you're not going to see the kingdom at work right here, right now. It's why you don't know me as Messiah at this moment. And that's what he's saying. You can't see it because you're not born again. He just told one of the greatest teachers of Israel, you're not born again, you're not God's. So how does one begin this process of being born again? Well, first they have to believe. They have to put their faith in something. They have to put their faith in Jesus, that he is who he is. And it's interesting that when that happens, and maybe you've had this experience, if this is you, suddenly your eyes open. Suddenly some of the things that you're like, okay, I'm going to go ahead and do this. I'm all in. I'm going to dive in. I'm going to figure this out. I'm accepting Jesus, but I have absolutely no clue where this is taking me. And suddenly you go, oh, that's where it's taking me? Suddenly it makes sense. Born again is such an odd statement. And he gives even a more odd response. So I have to go back to my mother's womb? How am I supposed to do that? Being born again simply means that there's a new life. There's a starting over. It's to say that repentance is the act of turning away from your current direction and going in a new direction, which leads to a new creation, which leads to a new life, and eventually we get to this place where it leads to a new heaven and a new earth and a new, not a reformed, not a rebuilt, not a restructured, not a duct taped over it so that you stay together, but something completely new. And in this whole new direction, Jesus offers, he offers at different times throughout different conversations, he offers cups of water to demonstrate this new relationship. He offers pieces of bread as demonstrations of these things. Do you understand how meager that is? And even to perhaps how insulting that can be. I'm trying to figure out eternal life and you're offering me bread. I'm trying to figure out eternal life, Jesus, and you're offering me a cup of water. You understand Jesus isn't trying to impress us so that we might seek him. He's saying, this is what I have to offer. Are you ready to take it? Jesus doesn't beg us to come. In fact, at the end of the day, he doesn't require us to come. He simply offers it. And at first, what he offers, it might not seem like much. But once you've tasted and you've seen, it changes everything. What does the likes of bread and water have to offer a rich man? What does Zacchaeus have any need of bread and water? What is the woman who has to go to the heat of the day? Well, it's just more water. She wants some water that she doesn't have to drink again. You understand that he offers the same thing to the rich man as he offers to the woman, that he offers to the teacher of Israel. He offers all of them the same thing. And that's the beauty of the gospel. The beauty of the gospel only offers one thing, salvation. That's it. It offers salvation. That's it. It doesn't matter where you come from. It only matters where you're going. And that's exactly what it is. And if you're going the wrong direction, repentance takes us to the right direction. So here, Nicodemus, he goes at night, perhaps because he's fearful of his position. Jesus lets him know something, and I'm going to let you know something, that the moment you start following Jesus, you're in the light. And when you're in the light, everything's out in the open. Everything's going to be seen, and you better be changing something. You can't live the way you were living in the dark, in the light. It's going to be pretty obvious. And that's exactly what Jesus is actually telling Nicodemus. I understand your concern. I understand you're exploring. I understand you're seeking. And I understand you're trying to make the right decision. And Jesus is, I think, absolutely accommodating in all of those moments. But he's also saying, you understand, Nicodemus, if you follow me, everybody out there is going to know. Just like that woman running into the town and telling everybody. Just like Zacchaeus being in a tree and coming down and Jesus being, everybody's going to know. Are you ready for that? You can't follow me in the dark, is what he's saying. You can't stay with your not husband and follow me. You can't keep frauding people with tax collection and follow me. And Bill Clem has said it repeatedly over and over and over to that man. You cannot keep running those clubs and follow Jesus. Now, what we get here is we find that a religious leader comes to Jesus and Jesus knows that he needs a savior. We see Nicodemus again. He's the only one out of these three stories that we get to see again. We see him in John 19. He's with Joseph of Arimathea, laying his savior in a tomb. I'm pretty sure Nicodemus came to know. So what does a tax collector, a Samaritan woman, and a Pharisee have in common? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. They have no social, cultural, political, geographical connection whatsoever. They would never intersect in life, most likely have never intersected in life. In most cases, all three of them would have avoided each other. The Pharisee would never have been seen with a tax collector. A Pharisee never would have been seen with that woman. The tax collector would have absolutely nothing to do with a woman who didn't offer him any finances, and he would steer clear of those religious leaders because they're all too stingy. Jesus doesn't avoid any of them. He goes to them. He had absolutely every reason to. Who wants to be seen with a tax collector? Why in the world go through Samaria when you could just go a different way? Why give the time of day, or shall we say the time of night, to a religious leader who doesn't even know what God is doing right in front of him? Because Jesus does know them, and he loves them, and he sees them. And the offer that he makes to them is the exact same offer that he makes us today. See, we're all Zacchaeus. We're all the woman. We're all Nicodemus. And to every single one of us, he offers us a cup. Now, we upgraded. He went from water to juice, right? But he offers us a cup and he offers us bread. He offers us this bread that he says, this is my body. And as I'm going to have the worship team come forward, and we're going to go into this closing time of communion to remember what exactly it is that he offers us. He offers us his body. He says, I'm going to offer my body. It's not your body. It's not what you're going to do. It's what I have done. Right? And so we have this bread, and he says, that's my body. But then we turn to that cup, and this is my favorite part. Because he says, I'm offering you something new here. It's a new covenant, a new relationship, a new commitment. And I'm offering this to you. And he says that to come and to be a part of this new relationship, meaning it's not an old relationship just simply restored. It's something new. Okay, it's not go back to your old life. It's see the new life that I have. As Paul would say it, a more excellent way to still go. And so this morning, as you approach the table, understand that the bread that he offers here at this moment is the same. Well, not the same, right? It's fresh. It's the same bread as he offered the disciples. What he offered them, he offers us. He offers himself. Let's pray. Father God, I do thank you so much. I thank you for the gift of your Son. Jesus, I thank you for your willingness, your obedience, and your love for the Father. And Spirit, I thank you that you allow us to see these things, to know these things, and yet it doesn't matter where we are. It doesn't matter where we've been. You desire something so much more. You give so much more. I do pray, Lord. I pray that we're never satisfied with what we think we've achieved, but to seek out what it is that you're doing. Lord, I love the stories that Lord, that we grow up with, and we hear them over and over and over again. And every time I read them, Lord, and I put them side by side with another story, I fall in love with you all that much more. And I pray, Lord, that as we get closer to VBS and as the teachers are preparing to teach these lessons, and as the kids are preparing to come, and Father, I pray that you would be at work in their hearts in ways that the Spirit would open ears and open eyes, and Lord, it would be for all those. I just imagine the kids going home and sharing the stories that they heard, and or that perhaps those households would, or that they would come to know who you are because of them. And I just thank you, Lord. And we give you all the praise. We give you all the glory. Amen. I just hope your week is a week that is filled with seeing Jesus. And if you want to talk about any of the things that I've talked about, and what does it mean to repent? What does it mean to follow after him? I know I would love to talk to you. I know there's plenty of others here that would love to talk to you about that. And I do hope that this week is just a week that is, I'm just going to say, I hope that everywhere you turn, you see him. And I hope that wherever you turn, people see him in you. So have a great week, and we'll see you next, if not before.